our series of studies in Mark's Gospel, and we look at Mark chapter 2, and we read there from the 13th verse. Mark 2, reading from verse 13, and we read into chapter 3. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Last time we saw something of the way in which tension was developing between Jesus and the religious establishment. They are set on what must inevitably be described as a collision course. It's a very great mistake to suppose that Jesus and the religious establishment of his day were heading in the same general direction, or in arguing that there was really very little difference between them. In practice, the religion of the Pharisees was deadening, crippling, damning, leading men and women away from God. In contrast, the ministry of Jesus was quickening, transforming, life-giving, drawing men and women towards God. Collision was inevitable. It's therefore not enough for us to ask if a man in his religion is sincere, but rather it is of fundamental importance to ask where his religion is taking him, in what direction. Is he or is she walking with God or set on a collision course with him? Today, as we examine the religion of the Pharisees, and that's the reason for such a large chunk of scripture being read, as we examine the religion of the Pharisees, we will see it to be, first of all, separatist and superior, secondly, as external and formal, and finally, as negative and burdensome. And we need to ask, in the course of examining the Pharisees' religion, in what direction am I heading? First of all, we see the religion of the Pharisees as separatist and superior. And to draw that conclusion, we need to look at the call of Levi or Matthew recorded in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were looked upon by that society in much the same way in which loan sharks are viewed by us today. Although Matthew would have been held in still greater contempt, because he was viewed also as a quisling, a traitor, a man in the employ of the enemy. He worked for the Romans. He squeezed his own people to enrich the invading power. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, it was bad enough that Jesus should rake the gutter of society to find a disciple such as Matthew. But then to go as far as attending a party made up exclusively of that sort of person challenged all that the Pharisees held dear. You see, to be a Pharisee was to be a member of a sort of religious holy club. To qualify for membership, you had to describe to innumerable laws, many man-made, some 600 in all. Your behavior had to conform to that pattern. And that, among others, involved no social contact with the Matthews of society, who, along with all other non-members, were viewed with real contempt. In John's Gospel, we read of the Pharisees speaking, and they say, "But this rabble," speaking of non-Pharisees, "this rabble does not know the law. Accursed are they. They're beyond the pale. They're not part of our club. They're beyond redemption. There's no place for them in the plan or the economy of God." The Pharisees believed that they could keep themselves pure by withdrawing from sinful society. This smug, self-satisfied ghetto mentality is of no use to a world in need. Holiness, which is dependent upon our withdrawal from society, is ever a fragile and a suspect thing. Yet it is something which has influenced the church down through the centuries. Certainly, in great measure, gave rise to the monastic movement, withdrawing from the world into little holy huddles. And it has certainly influenced much of the communal Christian living in our own day. Come and join our Christian commune. Life will be so much better for you there than out there in the world, where life is so difficult and so tough and demanding. The wall of separation can also be an invisible one. We do not need to retire into a monastery for the wall to be there. We can find within our hearts a refusal to mix with or to talk to certain types of people, lest we become contaminated. That invisible wall is a real one. It is foolish to believe that our wall will keep sin out and keep us holy within. For true holiness is not external, but internal. And it becomes possible only as we allow God to deal with our sinful hearts. The holy club, which keeps itself separate from others, so easily breeds pride and contempt. But more than that, it blinds and is blinded as far as the state of one's own heart is concerned. And that is true of the Pharisees. As long as they could compare themselves favorably with odious sinners, they reckoned they were in good shape spiritually. Listen to the studied irony of Jesus. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We notice then, in contrast, Jesus mixes with the worst of men because he has their eternal salvation at heart. Jesus did not limit himself to showing interest in just the nice people. I wonder how we would react as a congregation if a group of punk rockers were to come in and to fill up the front few pews in the church. Would we think, what are those people doing in our church? They don't belong. Or would we thank God that they were here? Now we need to strike a word of caution here, for I have heard people quote Jesus' attendance at this party to justify all sorts of questionable behavior. It is possible for Christians to involve themselves in situations which are compromising and destructive, while pretending to themselves that they're really there to do others good. My reason for being here is to help others, they tell themselves. The Bible rightly calls the human heart deceitful. We can certainly on occasions persuade ourselves that we have entered into a situation in order to serve God, when our real motive has been to go there to gratify our own lust and desire. Yes, Jesus mixed with this group, but without manifesting that kind of camaraderie which would have given tacit approval to all their evil practices. His goal was always clear in his mind. He was there. He valued these people highly. But he was there to win them for God. And not to say, I approve of all your wrongdoing. What a difference then between the Pharisees and Jesus. Secondly, as we move on considering the Pharisees, we notice that their religion was external and formal. People hate change. They are suspicious of nonconformists. And from verse 18, it becomes clear that the religious practice of Jesus' disciples is falling under scrutiny. Both the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples placed a great deal of emphasis upon fasting. The Pharisees in particular prided themselves in the frequency of their fasting. Why then did Jesus' disciples not fast? Well, in the Old Testament, fasting was invariably connected with sorrow. The law required the Jew to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he would express his profound sorrow to God for all his sin, when he would cry out, "Oh God, I see and understand how badly I've let you down." And he fasted on that day so he wouldn't be distracted from this whole process of acknowledging to God his sorrow for his sin. Now, against this understanding of fasting, is it not inappropriate, and this is Jesus' argument, for guests to fast in the company of the bridegroom during a wedding feast? That's the wrong time to display sorrow. You know, if the next time we had a wedding here in the church and some of the guests arrived wearing black ties and black armbands and shook their heads saying, oh dear, they're getting married. What a dampener that would be upon the whole celebration of the wedding. That's the point Jesus is making. The constant companionship of Jesus did not provide the grounds for sorrow, but for abundant joy. When a feast is in progress, when Jesus is there, when we see him and hear him and experience his work, that is cause for abundant joy. Often those who are most joyful, and I mean genuinely joyful as they leave church on Sunday morning, are those who are most conscious of the fact that they have feasted in Christ's presence. God has been here. That's the source of their joy. Similarly, as we gather around the Lord's table, those who benefit most from that are those who are most conscious of the fact He's here. Isn't it great? It's not just a time to be sad, but we remember His suffering and His death. It's a time to rejoice. Jesus' presence is with us. He's here. He's among us. We're His people. We can go out in His strength and at His side into the week that lies ahead. In answering His critics as He did, Jesus laid down an important principle. Religious practice should always reflect the true state of our heart. For the Pharisees, the practice of fasting bore no relation to their inward heart state. There was no inner sorrow for sin when they fasted. It had become purely an external thing, a means of bolstering their religious reputation. Remember the story Jesus told of the publican and the sinner who went to the temple to worship. And the sinner went into a corner and cried, "Oh God, woe is me. I am in a terrible state. Have mercy on me." And the Pharisee who stood up and said, and Jesus uses these words, he prayed with himself, notice, not to God. He prayed with himself, "I want to thank you that I'm such a great fellow. You know, I fast and I tithe and I do this and I do that. What a great chap I am." Using fasting to bolster one's religious reputation. That's what's happening there. Whenever religious practice is purely external, it masks the true state of our hearts and encourages hypocrisy. And we need to be constantly assessing our religious practice and asking, does it reflect the true state of my heart? Or is this just an external, formal thing which has no inner significance at all? Does my worship reflect a worshipful heart? When I bow my head in prayer, by that external act, am I saying to God, "I submit myself before your sovereign lordship"? Or is it just an external act? When we partake of the bread and the wine, are we thereby saying, "I am by faith united to the living Lord Jesus, and by virtue of that union, His life is indissolubly united to mine"? Or am I merely going through an external duty? Jesus brings the whole argument to a devastating conclusion in verse 21. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No one pours new wine into new wineskins." It simply won't do to patch up a man's external, formal, religious life. Jesus won't be stuck on like a patch to an empty, formal religion. Indeed, it's inappropriate, says Jesus, to mix what won't mix. The vital, life-giving power of God can't be united to a dead formal religion. Jesus wants, you see, to make new men and women out of us, and not simply to patch up our old religious life. Indeed, he says it's pointless to try a patch-up job. It won't work. This new abundant life that Jesus offers to men is potent stuff. You may know something of the process of fermentation which takes place in new wine. Tremendous power and energy is released in the process. So much so that new wine can't be kept in old dry wineskins. It causes them to burst. In the same way, the new life Jesus imparts cannot be contained in a dead, external, formal religion. The tragedy of Jesus' day is one of the greatest tragedies of our own. And it's this. We are so used to the taste of the old wine that we have no taste for the new, so many of us. There are people who cling to dead, formal, useless religion rather than cry to Jesus to impart his powerful, dynamically vital new life into their hearts. The final thing I want you to notice about the religion of the Pharisees was that it was negative and burdensome. It was extremely difficult to relax with the Pharisees around. They made life unbearable for people by burying God's law under a mountain of human tradition, which, as I said earlier, consisted of hundreds of things that they could and could not do. And the mental picture that I carry around is of Pharisees posted in the top of tall towers with great binoculars in their hands, scrutinizing all and sundry, and indignantly blowing their tin whistles and saying, "You've broken one of our rules, there's another one gone." Well, one day they blew the whistle in Jesus in verse 24, when they were taking a recreative walk in the country. The disciples had picked some ears of corn, which the law allowed them to do, but they did it on a Sunday, which was work. And so the whistle was blown. Law number 39, sorry, not allowed to do that. That's reaping. Reaping's work. You can't work on a Sunday. How petty they were. How does Jesus respond to their criticism? He appeals to an event which took place 1,000 years previously. David was being pursued by King Saul and was in need of food. He was exhausted and famished. And he ate consecrated bread, which the law permitted only the priests to eat. And he gave some of the bread to his men. Now Jesus argues, if you think that God's law could be set aside to meet urgent human need, how much more can your man-made laws be set aside for the same reason? So obsessed were they with their petty little human traditions that they had become hardened to human need. Easy to become like that. In verses 27 to 28, Jesus expounds the function of the Sabbath. And who more qualified to do that than the one who designed it? The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees had reversed the order. They had turned the Sabbath into a cruel tyrant and man into the tyrant's slave. The Sabbath was designed by God to be a gracious blessing. They had turned that around so that it became a grievous burden. For the Pharisees, the whole duty of man was to observe a multitude of Sabbath rules. Now, I suppose it's true to say that parts of the Victorian Sabbath were a bit like that, not least in some of their negative emphasis. But you see, Jesus is saying here, you've missed the point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is God's gift, designed for man's good. It's a positive thing. It is a day that God has provided for man's physical and mental and physical and spiritual refreshment. Jesus was not repealing the Sabbath, but protecting it from abuse. After the Russian Revolution in 1917, there was an attempt to introduce a 10-day week. It was designed to break the mold of religious observance in the country and to increase productivity. But the action resulted in a drastic decline in productivity. And the authorities shamefacedly were obliged to revert to a 7-day week. They couldn't understand why, but they had to revert to it. They were obliged in this way to acknowledge the wisdom of God. Work 6, rest the 7th. Man needs rest. Man is a more efficient worker after resting on the 7th day. God had man's good in mind when instituting the Sabbath. But surely the Pharisees' perversity concerning the Sabbath reaches its awful climax in these initial verses in chapter 3. Jesus has the opportunity to heal a poor man with a withered hand. And unmoved by human need, the Pharisees are perched, vulture-like, waiting to swoop. What a joyless Sabbath they had. It was spent, take this in, it was spent waiting for and looking for someone to criticize. That made their day. That made a good Sabbath for them. Ah, you shouldn't have done that. That was their good Sabbath. How perverse. Jesus attempts to shame their hard hearts by telling the man with the withered hand to stand, and he asks them the simplest of questions in verse 4, which even a child could answer. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil in the Sabbath? What's the answer? And they refuse to reply. No wonder Jesus is so angry with these men. Why, they were plotting evil on the Sabbath. But they weren't prepared to see him do good. They hated him in their hearts, which the Bible tells us is the same as murder. And then they go on that day actually to plot Jesus' death on the very day that they held so dear. By healing the man, Jesus shows that the Sabbath brings no holiday to works of mercy. And there is a perpetual obligation that is laid on us all. To think otherwise is to lose a sense of perspective and to end up hard and critical and uncaring. How we as individuals and as a congregation need to guard against allowing little pieces of man-made tradition from becoming more important than the physical and spiritual well-being of others. Would it surprise you this morning to learn that in almost every congregation of the church, There are religious men and women who are set on a collision course with Jesus. They would want to deny that this is the case, but these witnesses testify against them. Separatism, superiority, formality, an obsession with external things, an outlook that is negative, critical, and burdensome. As I speak, you may well be tempted to think of someone in this congregation and say, "That's them." But I want you to ask, are these witnesses pointing the finger at your heart in some way this morning? Believe me, that can come as a terrible shock. For someone who has thought that for years they have been walking with God, to discover they are really on a collision course with Him. Paul discovered that in the road to Damascus, didn't he? Persecuting the one he thought he was serving, collision course. When that consciousness dawns upon us, we can do one of two things. We can come humbly before God and admit we have been in the wrong, and seek His forgiveness and submit to His lordship. Or we can obstinately and to our eternal ruin continue to collide with Him. It's my hope and earnest prayer that all in this congregation will find themselves walking with Him and not against Him.